Well, this is the first of a three-part series that we're doing on Islam. Now, I am not an Islamic scholar. I've read parts of the Quran, but not the entire Quran. And so I basically relied on a lot of sources to do my my research for this. But I thought we might kind of start off with a discussion. This may not be your impression, but what are some popular impressions of Islam? You say Islam to a typical American. What are some thoughts that come to their minds?
Terrorism. Jihad.
Yeah. The jihad. Yeah, jihad. Uh-huh. Holy wars. What else?
Inferiority of women.
Inferiority of women. Oppression of women. Okay.
If you were martyred, you instantly go to paradise and have okay. So many virgins.
Yes, that's right. Martyr's paradise. There's some other impressions and perceptions that people might have.
Enemy of Christians.
Enemy of Christianity. We think about the Crusades. Okay.
You hear Islam is constantly saying that Islam is a religion of peace.
Yeah,
but
people saying that.
But they're constantly in a state of war somewhere.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I think if we were to kind of take this poll, I mean, in America, it used to be in the 70s, who was the enemy?
Russia.
Communists, right? Those communist atheists, right? But if we were to kind of pigeonhole the enemy of America right now, we would say Islamic terrorists, Islamic extremists. And so I think what that does is it kind of, I think it can almost color our impression of Islam. Now, you look at Christianity. You have a billion or so adherents to Christianity, and it's really all over the map, isn't that? Agreed? You have the shaking, you know, snake dancing, backwoods, fundamentalists, hellfire, people in Tennessee, and then you have Bishop John Shelby Spong, who calls himself a Christian, even though he doesn't really hold any tenets of the faith. I mean, there's just a wide latitude here. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we're studying Islam. And so you look at the introduction here. Islam is the monotheistic revealed religion founded by the Prophet Muhammad. From its original home in the Arabian Peninsula, Islam spread over the Near East, North Africa, Central Asia, India, and Indonesia, and is still winning new adherents in Africa and around the world. In AD 2000, approximately 1.2 billion people are Muslim, some 20% of the world population. Though Muslims comprise a large percentage of the population, they are notoriously difficult to evangelize. I mean, that's one of the things I think about, right? You hear about missionaries going there, and many of them never return. In addition, the rise of radical Islam, acts of terrorism, and the West's growing suspicion of adherents of this faith have only heightened tensions between the two cultures. Now, here's a question. How much credibility would you give a reporter who gives an inaccurate portrait of evangelical Christianity? You guys ever watched the news? And yeah. I mean, what would be some popular perceptions of evangelical Christianity?
Narrow-minded,
okay.
Judgmental.
Ignorant.
Mm-hmm. Republican.
Republican, yeah.
Controlling.
Radical, yeah. Patriarchal, homophobic, right? I mean, there's all these things, and so we have to be, I think we have to be kind of careful where you always have the, like when the Quran burns, you see the angry Muslim mob, right? I mean, you have all these impressions that are really formulated by the media, and so I think there has to be a certain degree of fairness to give to that religion, because we don't like it when we're maligned, and we don't want to do the same thing there. Because really the point of this of this class is not to scare everybody away from Islam. I'm not worried about anybody here converting to Islam. My goal is to really kind of give you guys an understanding of Islam, a basic framework, so that one, you won't be afraid to share with them, and two, you'll do it in a way that's not off-putting. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, what impact would the possession of false impressions about Islam have on our ability to share the gospel with them? What do you think?
They feel like they're worshiping the same God we are.
Okay.
They feel that way.
Many of them do feel that way, and we'll talk about that today. But if you had a false impression, and many people on the religious left would claim that. You had an Episcopalian priest who converted to Islam and was an Episcopalian and a Muslim at the same time. Okay, so we're not advocating that. But if you were to have that, some false impressions about them, I mean, how would that impact your ability to share the gospel?
Well, they would just look at you like you're an idiot. You didn't take the time. You don't even know what I believe, and you assume
yeah.
you know what I believe.
Yeah.
Why would they want to listen to you?
Yeah, you lose a lot of credibility. Okay? So with that said, I mean, what is just the value of studying other religions? I mean, why should we take the time to go through the Quran and other things to try to figure out what they believe? I mean, what's the value of that? Why not just study the Bible and then let everything else sort itself out?
To build credibility with them as we share with them.
Okay, build credibility. Okay, what else?
Well, to break down the strongholds that they have already nailed in their head, and once we understand it, we can know what foundations we need to break down first.
Yeah.
You break down the foundations.
Uh-huh.
Kind of like evolution does to Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think there is an element where we want to kind of figure out the point of conflict, right? I mean, there are some things that overlap. I think you'll be surprised. There's some overlap that Christianity does have with Islam. For instance, we're monotheistic. There's roots in the Abrahamic religion. There's even a somewhat of a low view for us, but a high view for others of Jesus in there. So a lot of times there's kind of an engagement, and you need to know where they're coming from, how they're understanding your language. When you say certain things, what are they hearing? The other thing is you also want to be very careful. I mean, we'll talk a little bit later on about how if you tell them that they worship Muhammad, they're very offended by that because that is one of the high sins of Islam. So there is just taking the time to understand and talk with them really kind of helps you with the engagement of them. Does that make sense? Now, with that said, we're going to say something, Bill?
You need to be sensitive to the fact that people of the book are protected, Jews and Christians, while if a Muslim converts, he's dead, according to the Quran.
Yeah.
He should be killed.
Mm-hmm. It's apostasy. Yeah.
He's dead by their book.
And I would say this, too. I think when you look at the Quran, there really are different schools of interpretations with it. I think if you're to read the Quran in a literal sense, like we read the Bible, you'd probably come to a lot of those conclusions. But not all Muslims kind of take it that way, too. And so I think there's kind of a degree of latitude. Yes, sir. Charlie, am I getting that? But there's that they have a degree of latitude even with their own religion. Does that make sense? For instance, somebody in liberal Christianity or Catholicism or evangelical Christianity would read the Bible different ways. People would read the Quran different ways, too. So there's just all kinds of different schools of thought. And essentially, I mean, if you are going to talk with a Muslim, you really need to take some time to figure out what exactly do you believe and what kind of Muslim they are before you kind of go forward. But when studying another religion, what spiritual safeguard should we take?
Isn't it in Peter where it talks about know why you believe what you believe, so you need to have be studied.
Yeah, I mean, it's good to know your own religion really well. I mean, if you're reading 100 books on Islam and you're hardly reading the Bible and you're not really reading any Christian books, what do you think is going to happen to you? You see what I'm saying? I mean, and really, I mean, understanding Islam should just be a small part of the intake that we have and everything. So that's one thing. I mean, what are some other parameters that we should have? Or there's things that we need to keep in mind? Have any of you guys ever taken a comparative religion class in college? No? Okay. Maybe I'm the only one who has. Well, it's interesting. When you do a comparative religion, they compare this religion with this religion with this religion, and kind of in the name of objectivity, how do they regard Christianity in the midst of that? Right? It's just another religion. They have this creation story. Islam has this creation story. You look at, let's say, the development of Mormonism and just how that came about. They come up with theories about that. You can almost have your faith really challenged in this exercise. And I think one thing that you really have to understand is just because there's false religion doesn't mean that all religion is false. And just because Satan has twisted some religions doesn't necessarily negate the truth. Okay, so those are just some parameters. I mean, you really have to have a good, strong biblical foundation, understand what the Bible teaches, be committed to your faith before you even venture into studying other religions. Otherwise, it even leads to confusion. But with that said, I still think there is value in just understanding some of the basic framework of Islam. So if you do get into a conversation with someone, you'd have opportunities to engage them. So here's a little history for you, okay? I'll just read this. These are things I've gotten from a variety of sources. But Muhammad was born in AD 570, emerged in his hometown of Mecca around 610 as the preacher of a divine revelation that he felt called upon to pass to his pagan Arab fellow tribespeople. Although the form of the revelations, a strongly rhythmic rhyming prose, the Quran, was derived from the pronouncements of the older Arab seers, Muhammad denied belonging to their number. As he saw it, God, Allah, wanted to impart through him in Arabic and to Arabs the same revelation God had given to the first man Adam, then through Abraham and Moses, and to the Jews, then through Jesus to Christians. In Arabia, the way had long since been prepared for monotheism by Jewish and Christian communities along the incense road from Yemen to Syria. Islam respected the recipients of these older revelations as people of the book. The first followers of Islam were close relatives of the prophet, including his wife Khadijah and his cousin and son-in-law Ali. The pagan merchant oligarchy of Mecca, however, saw in the revelation a threat to the privilege, to their privilege of controlling the pagan pilgrim centers in the city, and Muhammad was forced to leave Mecca. He was accepted by two rural tribes at the oasis Yathrib, modern Medina, from the so-called Hegira flight, and his arrival on September 20th, 622 begins the Islamic calendar. In Medina, Muhammad founded a theocratic community whose laws were the divine revelations that steadily came from his lips. These proclamations increasingly contain laws in the strict sense. Example, for instance, criminal law and the law of inheritance. The community in Medina grew as both nomads and settled tribes in Arabia accepted Islam. After attacks on the caravans of pagan Mecca and military clashes, Muhammad was able to seize Mecca in 630. He removed the idols and changed the pagan pilgrim rites at the city sanctuary, the Kaaba, the cube, into a pilgrimage in honor of the one God, ascribing its institution to the prophet Abraham and his son Ishmael. Mecca thus became the religious center of Arabia, which made it easier for the pagan aristocracy there to go over to Islam. Soon after his last participation in Mecca rites, Muhammad died on June 8, 632 at Medina. After his death, his successors consolidated Islam into a stable power and conquered much of the Middle East and North Africa in a short amount of time. This rapid proliferation can be linked to the collapse of the Byzantine Empire, which left a considerable power vacuum in the region. In addition, through the dynamic leadership of Muhammad and his successors, Islam managed to unify the once divided Arab tribes and exploit the tenuous political situation. Consequently, the once thriving North African church, save the Copts in Egypt, was wiped out. Okay? Any questions about that? I'm not sure if you kind of knew about that story. Yeah?
What about the relationship of Muhammad to Abraham? Did he claim a direct physical?
I don't know. I know he would say, and we're going to get to this later on, he had a high respect for Abraham, as well as a lot of the other Old Testament prophets. But he was the final one, the one who got it right. And as is the case with many updated versions of the truth, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there was a great apostasy, and Joseph Smith managed to restore it. It would be the same type of thing where they would say there was an apostasy, and so they're actually restoring things and restoring some of the facts that they got wrong. For instance, the blessing of Abraham was actually given to Ishmael and not to Isaac. Yeah.
A couple of interesting anecdotes. The claim they have on the Dome of the Rock in Israel was the fact that they believed that Muhammad rode a wonderful, very rapid horse to Jerusalem to claim it for Islam.
Yeah.
And it just took a matter of a few hours to get there.
Mm-hmm.
And the interesting anecdote to that, our president is named after that horse. The horse's name was Barak.
Yeah. And naturally, they built the Dome of the Rock on top of what they believed to be the actual site of the temple. And it's the third most holy site in Islam. So you have Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem.
One other thing about the character of Islam, you don't want to say mm-hmm. very loud, is he got engaged to a six-year-old and married a nine-year-old cousin after taking her from one of his cousins by killing him.
Yeah. And all that speculation I won't get into. So I'm just going to go with what I know. So, all right. So you kind of see the history. I mean, and one of the things, I mean, they militarily, I mean, they were a force. You did have the promise of, I think they had very generous rewards. I think if you're a soldier, you got 80% of, the soldiers claimed 80% of the booty, and plus you had the belief that if you were to die, you were sent into this epic paradise. And so, I mean, these soldiers just fought to the death, and they were just terrors on. And so it just spread rapidly. There's a power vacuum. And even the North African church, I mean, that was a major church for a long period of time. You had men like St. Augustine and Athanasius who came from there, but just wiped out. And so it was a real rapid spread, and they even emerged in a lot of Europe. And what's interesting today is to kind of update some of the history, all the oil wealth has really allowed Islam to spread, and a lot of it is, well, I'll just say it, through bribery. I mean, so they go into Africa, you get all these benefits, so a lot of people are converting to Islam because of it. And as you'll find, Islam is actually fairly easy to convert to. I mean, we kind of have a high commitment, right? You must count the cost, you must be born again, you must repent. But if you just say this word and you practice the five pillars, I mean, you can be deemed a Muslim. But we'll get to that. Yeah.
When you're saying that the church was wiped out, was that like through death or through like physically wiped out, or like they just were conquered and everyone's converted?
Probably conquered and converted is a lot of it. Converted. Yeah, it is a weak church at the time. It's very destabilized. I mean, you look at the Christian influence at that point in time, it really was going wayward. And so it was very much a divided empire. There wasn't the Roman Empire to kind of anchor everything down. And so they just had at it. So let's look at the theology of Islam. Simply put, Islam means submission. And Muslims are those who submit. And this begs the question, submission to what? The first act of submission for the convert is to confess with their tongue and heart, I believe in Allah, his angels, his books, his prophets, in the last day, in the predestination by the Most High, Allah of good and evil, and the resurrection after death. The shorter form reads, I testify that there is no Allah, deity, but Allah, and I testify that Muhammad is the apostle of Allah. Once one recites the Shahada or Kalmiyyah, they must fulfill the five pillars of Islam, which will be discussed later. Now, within the longer confession, we see six articles of faith which the convert must believe. And so we'll just go through these one by one. The first is God, Allah. There is no God but Allah. In a positive assertion of the oneness of God, it is a positive assertion of the oneness of God. Allah is one and has no equal. In fact, the unforgivable sin, shirk, is ascribed to partners to Allah. For example, placing Muhammad as a co-deity with Allah would be the worst sin in all of Islam. In addition to the oneness and unity of God, Islam maintains Allah's omnipotence and omniscience to safeguard his majesty. Okay, so how does this teaching of Allah overlap with Christianity? What are you going to say, Jim?
One God.
Yeah, I mean, we believe in one God. And that was actually a change for them because it was a pagan polytheistic religion. In fact, Mecca was a place where people would just go to worship idols. It was a pilgrimage spot of Arabia before even Muhammad took it over. And that's one of the reasons why he's able to convert people is they came to this pilgrimage place and it's like, guess what? Things have changed. Rules have changed. This is what you need to do now. So it is a monotheistic religion. Some of the verses that we see here, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." James 2:19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. For there is one God," 1 Timothy 2:5, "and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Okay, so in light of the unpardonable sin of Islam, shirk, how can showing a Muslim these verses help you in sharing your faith with them? Okay, that there is some common belief. Okay, what do you think Muslims think about Christianity?
They accept the book.
Mm-hmm. But what do you think they think about our worship?
Five times a day from the minarets, you hear Allah is God,
mm-hmm.
There is only one God, and Muhammad is the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And they do it constantly during Easter.
Yeah.
Christians are going to church.
But yeah.
They specifically do it five times.
Yeah.
Because they look at Jesus as a prophet and
mm-hmm.
We're heretical for worshiping Jesus.
Okay. We're going to say, Scott?
Just like sometimes with the Trinity, they might have perceptions like God the
mm-hmm.
Father and Mary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, who's God, and
mm-hmm.
Is there more than one God? That there's more than one God.
And we'll talk about that. Yeah, that's a very offensive, and we'll get into this, I think, next week. When you look at the idea of Jesus being begotten of God, for God to have an offspring is just deeply offensive and troubling to them. Another thing to keep in mind, too, is I think in the Quran, there's a passage that talks about how Christians worship the Father, the Son, and the mother. So their concept of our Trinity
mm-hmm.
is flawed because of some of the interactions that they had with Christian heretics that were in that region at the time. And so you see that they do have a respect for Christianity, but many of them are really misinformed about what we really believe. And so showing a Muslim these verses and just say, you know what, we worship one God. I mean, that is the basis of our faith as well. It could kind of help cause them to question what else did they get wrong about Christianity. Yeah.
Well, still, they still refute the triune. You say, if you take anybody at the level of Allah and Muhammad,
mm-hmm.
Prophet Jesus, can't be one of three.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be the hurdle that you'd have to.
Yeah, it would take a while, too. I mean, and that would be a very difficult thing, not impossible, of course. The gospel is impossible for anyone to believe in unless the Lord works in their hearts. Yeah.
A curiosity in Iran,
mm-hmm.
most of the mosques in Iran have present the Virgin Mary in the mosques
mm-hmm.
as they find that she's a deity, a person to respect,
mm-hmm.
just like Muhammad.
Yeah. And we'll get into this too. That leads me to the next factor where we're going to talk about the angels and the existence of somewhat of a folk religion. Okay, yeah, the official teaching of Islam, then you kind of have a folk religion there. And you kind of see that with the angels, the Malaika. Most angels are helpers of Allah. One, Iblis, Satan, is evil as he was thrown out of heaven for refusing to bow down to Adam. Other supernatural beings of fire are the jinn. These are lower than angels, limited in lifespan, male or female, good or evil. Since God is so transcendent, much of the folk religion interacts with warding off evil spirits, jinn, and avoiding the evil eye with its subsequent curse. And so there's this paranoia that you have of having the evil eye. For instance, never compliment a baby or young child, as that might expose them to being zapped by the evil eye. And this is really interesting. I mean, for one, how do the teachings of angels and the jinn coincide with Christianity? Is there any overlap? I'm sorry.
Well, that one angel who left, as we know, Satan did himself.
Yeah.
I think it's, they have that in common.
Yeah, so there's a fallen angel who opposes God. Okay, yeah.
The existence of angels in general, helpers of God.
Yeah. But you see, there is one key difference, right? I mean, you have the jinn, limited in lifespan, but still supernatural beings. But this is the other thing. I mean, what does the development of a folk religion suggest about how Muslims view Allah's interaction in everyday life? You guys know what I mean by a folk religion? A folk religion, yeah. Go ahead.
I just know, like, when we were in Kazakhstan, it was, there was difference between, they were like, folk Muslim or ethnically Muslim in terms of they just, they said that they were Muslim, they said that they believed the Quran,
yeah.
But they never read the Quran. It was just some things that there was a lot of these superstitions that were intermingled with teachings in the Quran, and it was very much tied to their nationality. Why are you Muslim? Well, you know, I'm Kazakh. I'm Muslim. And so it was just the idea of what a religion as a set of beliefs other than a part of your identity was a very different perspective.
Yeah, and when you look at a folk religion, like you look at superstition, if you break a mirror, what's going to happen? You're going to get, 11 years of bad luck. You say something that you hope will happen, you knock on wood. It's almost like voodoo, right? Where there's this spirit world that's interacting and you have to manipulate and bribe the spirits to kind of get what you want. And so with Islam, you look at Allah. Allah is just, here's Allah. And there's just this great gulf between the rest of humanity right here. And so on a practical level, I mean, Allah's going to be there to kind of judge you, kind of gets everything running, but he's so transcendent, he's not personally involved in the affairs of everyday life. I mean, we see God as very actively involved, interceding. The Holy Spirit is among us. I mean, we have a guy that's really, even though he's transcended, he's really brought to earth. But so you look at, well, I mean, how am I going to get what I want? I mean, you pray, you show allegiance and stuff like that. Hopefully that'll get you into the afterlife. But there's this whole other realm of the evil eye and jinns and all these other things that are really the driving force of devotion. So at least a very superstitious culture, because all is up here, but in reality, I mean, what happens if your baby's sick? And what happens if you really need this deal to go through? How do you deal with that? A lot of that is just kind of working with and avoiding evil spirits, wearing amulets and other things, so avoiding the evil eye.
Yeah.
What's that?
That kind of fits in with the fact that Muhammad's parents ran a religious scam themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And their income went off, so
yeah,
that's why they
were
charged with setting up a religion.
Yeah, so
they had those superstitions.
And and you can see it because God, he's so transcendent. Just in the everyday life of the popular religion, they kind of work on that level. So they're often very superstitious in their outlook of life. Okay, that's what could curse you right away or hurt you. Okay, then you look at the books, Katub. Muslims believe that Allah has revealed his commands to men through the prophets and through 104 sacred books. Of these books, only four now remain, believed to have been given to Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, David, the Zabar, the Psalms, Jesus, the Injil, the Gospels, and the New Testament in general, and Muhammad, the Quran. It is claimed that Jews and Christians describe jointly as al-Kitab, the people of the book, changed and distorted their own scriptures, so Allah sent the Quran as the final revelation to mankind. Now, according to this tenet of faith, how do Muslims view Christians?
Undisciplined,
okay.
Heretics.
But yeah, there's another term, though. What does it say?
They're not halal.
What was that?
They're not halal.
Halal? And what do you mean by that?
Kosher.
They're not kosher? Okay. But it does say that they're
people
that they're people of the book.
Yeah, they're people of the book.
Okay. And we'll get there later on. I mean, Muhammad in the Quran actually says, you know, go check with the people of the book. And so there is, it's interesting, there's kind of, depending on which passage you want to look at in the Quran, one can be used to actually justify toleration of Christians and respect for them as people of the book, but others can be used to say that all infidels are evil. One of the popular theories is that when Muhammad was in Mecca issuing all these prophecies, he was nice, but he became a lot more militant when he went to Medina and came up with prophecies to justify that. So depending on which, where you are in the Muslim spectrum, you would say, well, go consult the people of the book and say, well, that actually should lead us to tolerate Christians. Or you can look at another passage and say that death to all infidels. Yeah.
People of the book includes Jews. That's
yeah,
why
and Jews as well.
Ahmadinejad wants to specifically destroy Zionists, but not necessarily Jews, because that way he's still respecting the people.
Yeah, people of the book. Yeah, so there is kind of a, some built-in tolerance depending on what they do, but when we're going to talk about the Quran next week, how you interpret it is kind of difficult, where certain, where their vision of God is so sovereign that he can actually undo something that he said and change it with something else. And so there's kind of a complex complex criteria that they have for determining what is what. So what did, yeah, go ahead.
Just a quick question. When it said the Gospels, so the Quran, explained to me, it has, like, it has Matthew through Revelation?
No, they would say that is a holy book, but it's been corrupted. So when it, so what that does is if it's read in light of the Quran, and the Quran, we'll get into that. It's basically the size of the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament in light of the Quran, then it can make sense and you get the truth out of it. So you just have to figure out what parts are corrupted and which ones aren't. Okay? So it's kind of like the Book of Mormon, right? The Bible is the Word of God insofar that that is correctly interpreted. It's kind of the same type of effect.
You're claiming their later prophet.
Yeah, he reestablished the true religion of the God of the Bible.
Since the prior books have been put out, and this is the correction.
Yeah. But I think one thing you can walk away from this is, I mean, what kind of esteem do Muslims have for the Bible? At least parts of it, the New Testament, the Torah, and the Psalms. Right? I mean, and they would see it as revelation corrupted, but you can still pull out your Bible and, you know, They are taught to respect it. Okay, then you get into prophets. Okay, Nabi, a prophet carries information or proclaims God's word, but does not receive a divine book like messenger. So you kind of have two tiers. You have a messenger. Moses was a messenger. Muhammad was a messenger. Jesus was a messenger. Those are people who actually are able to impart the divine books or revelation. All messengers are prophets, but not all prophets are messengers. 25 prophets are mentioned in the Quran. 124,000 prophets are mentioned in the Hadith. Now, the Hadith, basically, those are, well, this may not be helpful, but if you follow Judaism, you have the Old Testament, then you have the commentary on the Old Testament, which I think is the Talmud, and then the commentary on the Talmud is the Mishnah. They're rabbinical discussions and everything that are revered but not equated with Scripture. In the Catholic Church, you might have the Magisterium, these comments on the Bible and other things. It's kind of an extra body. It's an inferior Quran. So you have the Quran, then you have the Hadith, which is kind of a commentary on the Quran, where a lot of the ancient scholars went through it and analyzed it. So it's looked upon as an authoritative book, but not as authoritative as the Quran. Does that make sense? So it's a lesser light. And so, but you see, they look at Abel, Noah, Lot, Jonah, John, and so forth as prophets. So one should note that while Muslims revere the prophets as godly men, they do not worship them. In fact, they resent the label Mohammedans because they worship Allah, not Muhammad. So in light of this, how would Muslims view Jesus? Yeah, as a prophet. Okay, so there's a respect there. I mean, you look at Jews, I mean, how would they view Jesus? They wouldn't even say he's a prophet.
Teacher.
Yeah, a teacher, okay? But they'd actually say that he actually spoke from God. So you do see there is a certain level of respect that they give him. And now consider the scriptural support which Muslims use to prove that the Bible points to Muhammad. So what's interesting about this is they're actually using the Bible to say it actually points to him. So again, you see how they go to the Bible and there's a certain degree of respect. I mean, do these passages establish their point? Okay, let's look at the first one. Genesis 49:10 on page 5. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Does that point to Muhammad? Who does that point to? Jesus, that's right. And notice, shall depart from where? From Judah, right? There's a Jewish origin there. Muhammad was an Arab. He wasn't a Jew. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Right? That's another reference to Jesus. And where's he coming from? From your countrymen. Right? So in this context, it's speaking of a Jew. So you see how the Muslims are trying to graft this into their book through their theology. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak what all that I command to him. Same thing. This is interesting. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I said to you. Who's that talking about? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay. John 16:13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Okay, who's that talking about?
Holy Spirit,
right? So, yeah, you could take them to these verses and say, this actually points to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, not Muhammad. Okay? Now, this is what I find interesting. The Day of Judgment, okay? Yom al-Akira. And the resurrection after death, Basibad al-Mat. Yeah, the Day of Judgment is described vividly in the Quran and is closely connected with the resurrection. They say it will be preceded by clear signs and natural catastrophes. The appearance of the Antichrist, tumults and seditions, commotions in heaven and earth, the darkening of the sun and moon, and Christ's second coming as a Muslim on that day. Isn't that interesting? So, they're looking at the return, and it's very similar to what we studied in Revelation. And did you catch that Christ is going to come back
as a Muslim?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they don't believe he actually died on the cross. He was actually taken up into heaven, and he's actually going to wait to come back. So, yeah.
I came out of a Seder one time, and a rabbi summed it up for me. He says, you know what my first question to the Messiah will be?
What's that?
Have you been here before?
That's right. Be a good one. Now, here's some passages from the Quran. The trumpet will just be sounded when all that are in the heavens and on earth will swoon, except such as it will please Allah to exempt. Then will a second one be sounded when, behold, they will be standing and looking on. Then the dead will rise. Therefore, O Prophet, turn away from them. The day of the caller will call them to a terrible affair. They will come forth, their eyes humbled, from their graves, torpid like locusts scattered abroad, hastening with eyes transfixed towards the caller. Hard is the day, the unbelievers will say. So after the resurrection, people will wander for 40 years, during which time the books containing the records of their deeds kept by the recording angels will be given up. Then we'll follow the weighing of deeds on eschatological scales. Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. Then everybody, believers and unbelievers, has to cross a very narrow bridge. Some Muslims will be saved immediately. Some will fall off the bridge into hell and afterwards be released. The infidels will all fall into hell and remain there forever. So what insight does all this give us about how a Muslim believes they will attain salvation?
Good
works.
They do it through deeds.
Yeah, do it through deeds, right?
It sounds like Dante's Inferno. Very similar.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's very much a works-based religion, okay? Now, how certain can a Muslim be of his or her salvation? Yeah, not really. Unless, of course, you die as a martyr's death in the jihad.
Okay.
I mean, that is the... And you can see how that could be a very effective recruiting tool. You have messed up your life. You have done all kinds of bad things. Here's a chance for you to start over. Yeah, in the name of a jihad.
And there's a guy by the name of Christopher Luxenberg who found the oldest Qurans are really Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, it says raisins, white raisins, not virgins. And there's a fatwa on him right now. He's
yeah.
in Germany. So
yeah. Yeah, and I think you have to be, maybe there's a manuscript that says that in Aramaic, but I do.
Found Aramaic, yeah.
Yeah. And it might have been translated from, yeah,
years.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that it was
it
originally written in Aramaic, too.
It
doesn't. So
we don't know.
Then you have Allah's sovereign decrees, predestination, tadqir, or takdir. Muslim devotion attributes to Allah's supreme and sovereign power over all things. The Muslim believer must submit to Allah's will, and he can do whatever he wants. Allah can do whatever he wants. The doctrine of absolute predestination is widespread. In fact, some believe in double predestination, where God assigns certain people to hell and others to heaven based off of predestination, where God assigns based off of his own choice. I'm sorry. Consequently, phrases like maktub, it is written, or matur, it is decided, or kismet, it is my lot, are common in Islam. In fact, one of my seminary professors was a Bible translator in Bangladesh, and he tells a story of there was a hospital that was starting to burn down, and all of the Muslims were just gathering around, chanting, you know, it is written, there's nothing we can do, and just this real fatalistic attitude. And, you know, finally he and some of the other Baptist missionaries rallied some people to put out the fire. I mean, so there's just a real fatalism in that religion. So what kind of picture does this doctrine paint of Allah?
It's just his choice.
It's his choice, right? He's so free, he can change his mind. Yeah. If that is the thought, how would you feel if you're a Muslim?
Pretty nervous.
Pretty desperate.
Yeah. Yeah. If he wants to rewrite the Quran, that's his prerogative. If he wants to change the rules, he can do that. Now, does a Christian God have that same kind of freedom? Right? Can he do anything?
God can.
No, he can't. God cannot lie, for instance. He cannot approve of wickedness with favor.
He's bound by his character.
Yeah, he's bound by his character.
And unchanging.
And he's unchanging. He cannot change. Right? So there are certain things that God cannot do. They would say, Allah, there's nothing he cannot do.
He's wishy-washy.
If he wants to be.
Yeah.
If he doesn't want to be wishy-washy, he doesn't have to be. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's this uber-transcendent God that you think this is going to happen, but he can ultimately change his mind. So you see how it's at least a real fatalistic outlook on life.
Inshallah.
What's that?
Inshallah.
Okay.
If God wills.
Yeah.
You say it all the time. Inshallah.
Yeah, if God wills.
Inshallah.
Yeah. And that's a good thing for us to say, but with them, it really does lead to fatalism. Now, if Allah is absolutely free, I mean, we already answered this question. I mean, you know, Yahweh is obviously bound by his own character. He's not free to change his mind. Now, how does this teaching lead to fatalism, the belief that people are powerless against fate?
We've been taught that from birth. They're just taught that whatever he wants to do is it, and you can't fight it.
Mm-hmm.
You just go along with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, it is a real terrifying religion when you really look at it that way.
It's a dismal one.
Mm-hmm. It is very oppressive. You hope that'll happen. It'll change. And then in the meantime, you try to ward off these evil lies and the jinn. And as far as forgiveness and all that stuff, that's not even offered. If you do enough good works, hopefully Allah will be merciful. Technically you don't know.
Yeah.
Now, I'm sure if you were to talk to a Muslim scholar, say, well, he is merciful, we're pretty confident of that. Hypothetically, if he wanted to change his mind, he could, but we do have some confidence that we'll be accepted. But when you really kind of take this to the logical extension, you just don't really have that kind of assurance.
The real question is, how many good deeds is enough?
You don't know. You'll find out. You'll find out. Yeah, so you really can't have assurance of salvation. So here's a thought question. In general, I mean, taking all this into account, what common ground lays between Christians and Muslims? And how can this help us generate dialogues about the gospel? I mean, what's some common ground that we see?
Abraham.
They believe in a creator. Okay.
Monotheistic.
Monotheistic, yeah.
Believe
in truth and revelation. Okay. You don't get into the postmodern issues with them, right?
Submission to the will.
Submission to the will, right? They understand that.
They're very moral.
There's ethics, morality, and that you will be held accountable to that. Final accountability and judgment. Yeah, what else?
Heaven and hell.
They believe in a heaven and hell, an afterlife, okay? And they believe in the return of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They believe that he was a prophet. They believe that he's in heaven right now. I mean, there is a lot of overlap. I mean, you can actually have a pretty interesting discussion with a Muslim as far as what they believe.
But he never really died.
But he never really died.
On the cross, it wasn't Jesus.
Yeah.
It wasn't him. It was somebody else.
So that kind of leads to the next question. I mean, what are some crucial differences? I mean, what are some of the things that you kind of have to really address and make sure they understand? Yeah.
I've not heard, so maybe I missed it, but I've not heard anything about repentance, you know, when you looked at the theology.
Well, remember how they have to start with that confession? That is the sinner's prayer for a Muslim.
So it was, I believe in Allah, his angels, his books, his prophets,
mm-hmm.
and the last day, just, you know.
Yeah. So they have to say that and believe it in their heart. They do that, they have converted to Islam, and then they practice the I think the five pillars of Islam, which we will get to. Yeah.
So what is their doctrine of sin?
Well, interestingly, they don't think that man is inherently sinful. They believe that man is essentially good, but we sin when we commit acts of rebellion against Allah. So man is inherently good, but we commit, when we do the bad things, we have to atone for it through good and righteous works.
Are those bad things delineated out in the Quran?
Sure, a lot of them are. Mm-hmm. And perhaps there's more, and because God is so, Allah is so transcendent, there could be more. That's why they might look at the Hadith and see are there other laws that are given there. But yeah, I mean, murdering, adultery, a lot of those things are looked down upon. I mean, they do, interestingly enough, co-opt the law, the Pentateuch. And so I think if you go down the line with the Ten Commandments, they'd find agreement with a lot of those. But the Torah is not all law. I mean, you hear about Sharia law. There's a lot of commands there, but I think if you look at the Bible, there's actually quite a bit more law that you find in the Pentateuch than you would the Quran. But we'll get to that next week. I think we'll be talking about that. Okay. What are some other areas that you really have to address with the Muslim and make sure they get? Yeah.
Jesus claims of divinity. That,
yeah.
You know, he didn't really leave the option of believing he was just a prophet.
Yeah.
That
he's divine.
Yeah.
Okay.
That
he died
and
he rose from the dead.
Saying, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And wouldn't they? Isn't that where they would claim, you know, those references that all is, you know, that viewing the New Testament has to be done in light of the Quran?
Yeah,
that
that's right.
Were corrupted.
Yeah, and that's where you can do some revision based off of the teaching in the Quran. Yeah, but the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the inherent sinfulness of humanity, and even the promise of justification, right? That you can be completely forgiven. You can know right now how you'll stand before God. You don't have to wait until the scales or your heart is weighed on a scale. And so there, you could see how in a dark religion, offering that kind of hope in the right circumstances could be very appealing to them. So one more question, Bill. Go ahead.
You talk to a Muslim, though, he always points out to you that the last word is the Quran. That's the last word of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yours isn't the current one.
Yeah.
The current one is the Quran.
It's fresh, it's new,
word.
Right?
That's
yeah.
right, that's the last word.
Yeah, and we'll talk about witnessing to them. I think they do have a respect for the Bible and showing them the scriptures and showing them the teaching and really helping them to understand where they've gotten it wrong. Hopefully that could be something that will lead them out. But the big thing is, it's such an oppressive religion to offer the hope of peace with God, reconciliation, and forgiveness. I mean, it is good news. Good news for them. So here's a conclusion. Despite some of the superficial similarities, Islam is a radically different religion. While their picture of God may share some of the descriptions as ours, he is an aloof, impersonal, and sometimes arbitrary creature. In contrast, we worship a triune God who, while holy and sovereign, lovingly tends to his creation. He is approachable, faithful, just, righteous, and merciful. Such mercy shows itself in the fact that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. May God give us the grace to show Muslims this blessed truth, and may he rescue them from the lies they believe about Allah. So let's pray. Father, I do want to pray for the Muslims in Emporia and many of the Muslim exchange students. I do pray that we will, in kindness and mercy, reach out to them, and that we can present to them who you are, that you are merciful, that you are righteous, and that you sent your son who came to earth, who was anything but aloof, who died on the cross and paid for our sin. I pray that that message will really resonate with them. Lord, I pray that you might put Muslims in our path who we can witness to and share with, and that we can bring them the good news of the gospel. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.